One of the things that I so appreciate about Harvest and being in a confessional church and a confessional denomination and the attention that's given to our order of worship, to the liturgy we have, is that by the time I get up to speak, I feel that I'm summarizing the things that have already been said. So if you've been here for Sunday school and you've been paying attention as we walk through the liturgy this morning, you're going to notice a lot of those points are restated as we go, because God's word is true, it's perfectly true, and we stand on that. Turning your Bibles to Isaiah, we're going to look at two different passages in Isaiah, and I will already admit that we'll be jumping around some to begin, but we will land in those two places. Isaiah 7, verses 10 through 16, and then we'll flip to Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7. So beginning in Isaiah chapter 7 and reading verses 10 through 16. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, "Ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be deep as Sheol or high as heaven." But Ahaz said, "I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test." And he said, "Hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. He shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted." And turning to chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." Let's pray together. Father God, infinite and holy, make us aware this morning that we are before you, and that it's you who speaks to us. Please do that from your word. Please allow us to hear and to understand, to know you more, more deeply, more personally, to love you more, and even to long for you more. We praise you and thank you that you would speak to us at all, and yet you've given us your word that we might know you and live before you wholly. And of course, mostly we thank you for the provision of salvation through Jesus Christ alone. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Last week, we began going through our Advent studies, our studies in preparation for celebration of Christmas. And we began with the problem that brings us to this time, the problem that has us looking for the child to come, the Messiah to come. And we saw that problem, and it was revealed clearly, communicated to us clearly as sin. Sin is the problem. And it's evident in our nature. It's evident in our attitudes and our actions. We're sinners and we sin. And you'll remember that Adam was the mediator of the covenant, and we called that the covenant of works in the garden, and that Adam sinned. And because Adam sinned, that sin is passed down then to all people for all time. We are under the curse, and Adam's sin spread not only to people, but the corruption of all of God's creation. And in that sin, there were immediate consequences. There was death. That's a physical death to Adam and Eve. There was animal sacrifice. The institution later of animal sacrifice as a type of the Messiah, the Christ who would come. There was pain and there was corruption of the very blessings of God, the blessings that God provided. The call to be fruitful and multiply became a struggle in marriage, and it became pain in childbirth. the Sabbath rest of walking in the presence of God, of walking with God in the cool of the day, was corrupted and became enmity, hostility with God, and separation from God. And the gift of dominion over the earth became a labor for Adam. Cursed was the ground, and a painful struggle for food. And then we read Genesis 3:15, in the wake of that corruption, we read this promise: I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise, that is, crush your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And so we see a covenant of grace immediately following the failure of Adam and the covenant of works that plunged humanity and creation into sin, into total corruption. We see this covenant of grace that's established, and we see this as the first prophetic message looking forward to the Messiah. And so we're going to build on that this morning. I have in my mind, it may scare you to know what's going on in my mind, but I have in my mind this morning a rhombus. Do you know that shape? So if you think of two funnels and you take the large parts and put them together, and then there's narrowing at either end. And so we start with Adam and Eve in the garden, and we start with this promise of a seed, and it begins very focused in Eve. And we're going to see that expand for a large portion of this morning, and then we're going to see that that narrows on the other side. So we're going to sort of walk through that expansion briefly, and then we're going to bring it back to the person of Christ. So bear with me just as I bring these things to your mind, how we get to, as it were, the text in Isaiah. We know this covenant promise that we have that's already been given, it's already been pointed to in Genesis 3. And now we press forward and we see we've moved from Adam and Eve, we've moved through the flood, we're now into the age of the patriarchs, so Abraham. And in Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3, we read this initial statement of the covenant promises to Abraham. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Notice that this is Abram. At this point, the name is significant. So we're beginning with Adam and Eve, and we're starting to see that expansion of the seed, the expansion of the offspring. And be mindful here that when we see the name Abram, and names mean things, we know that when we look at the name Abram, it means exalted father. Exalted father. Hang on to that idea for just a second. And when we come to Sarai or Sarai, that means princess. Those are the names that they have as God calls them. We press on to Genesis 15, verses 5 and 6, and we read, and he brought him outside and said, look toward heaven and number the stars if you're able to number them. And then he said, so shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. Do you see the continued expansion? We've gone from God calling Abram and a promise of a people or a nation out of him, and now we're looking at the stars in the heaven, and so will your offspring, that is, so will your seed be. Just as a side note, we'll notice that it says he believed the Lord and he counted it to him as righteousness. I want you to be mindful that when we speak of the Old Testament and we speak of the New Testament and the continuity therein, salvation is always by faith alone, in Christ alone. Christ is the point of salvation. So Abram's faith at this point was looking forward to the Messiah, the Christ to come, the seed to come, even as ours is looking back on that. In Genesis 17, again, the covenant is expanded and stated. In Genesis 17, verses 5 through 8, we read, no longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring, there's that seed again, after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession. And I will be their God. And so notice the change. We've moved from Abram, a father or exalted father, to Abraham, father of a multitude, or maybe chief of a multitude. We see the expansion of that. And we see Sarah, who is no longer just princess, but noble woman. And if we were to press on in Genesis 17, we would see that God makes the same promise to her, that from her we will see kings and nations. God will bring kings and nations. So again, we see this continued broadening. We move on to Exodus 19, 5 and 6, and we see the Mosaic covenant. And again, we're tracking that seed. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you shall speak to the people of Israel. So now we see in the Mosaic covenant, as the people are expanding out of Abraham, we see a particular people that's been identified and a standard that's been clearly delineated through the law that's given to Moses. So notice this is, among all the peoples, you will be my treasured possession, and that you'll be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And these are the words you shall speak to the people of Israel. So we see an exclusivity, a particular people being identified here as we begin to narrow down to the specifics of Christ. We also see the addition of that priestly nation, the priestly component. And so then lastly, as we press on through these covenants building to where we'll spend most of our time this morning, we read of the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel 7. And we read these words, "Your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." And this is the kingly promise to David. So that seed continues, and it continues into the nation of Israel, the people of Israel, into David specifically, into the line of David specifically, that a king will follow. There will always be a king from the line of David seated on the throne. So I want you to stop with me for just a second then and consider the timing of these promises. Consider this, looking across history. Perhaps imagine yourself to be a member of the nation of Israel, part of God's chosen people, Israel, looking back through your history, and we see the initial promises given to Adam and to Eve, or at least in their presence. It's God speaking to Satan, but the promises to the seed of the woman. And so we hear that from the moment of sin, this is the result, this grace. And then we press on to that patriarchal period, so that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and we also would put Job in that time period, that time frame. And during that period, God speaks again and he says, "I haven't forgotten what's happened here. I haven't forgotten that promise. And here it's a promise to you." And it continues. And we press on. The people are in captivity now in Egypt, having moved there for their good. They are slaves at this point. And as God delivers them, we see that "I haven't forgotten my promise that I made from the beginning, that I made to your fathers, and now I make to you, even as I set you apart as a people. I'm making this commitment." There is a promise of the seed of that woman. And then even to Israel, established as a kingdom, and David, perhaps the pinnacle of that kingdom, though their wealth might increase spiritually, David being the high point of the kingdom of Israel. And God says again, "Yes, I've made this promise. It's a covenant promise, and I will be faithful to it." And so when we come to the passage in Isaiah, we have divided kingdoms in disarray. We have the kingdom of Israel that at no point has a godly king seated on the throne. And we have the kingdom of Judah with kings in differing levels of success, differing levels of obedience, differing points of repentance. And here we have Ahaz in Isaiah chapter 7, not a godly man, a rebellious king, a wicked king. But it's even in this, as the nation is already far from its glory and being attacked by those who are their own brothers and attacked by Syria, that God once again makes this promise, and in a much more specific and I would say much more beautiful way. And so we read in Isaiah again verses, I'll just look at Isaiah 7 verses 14 through 17 at this point. Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. He shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. The Lord will bring upon you and upon your people and upon your father's house such days as have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah, the king of Assyria. The promise here is specific, and we've kind of come that whole rhombus shape. We've come to the broadest expansions of the seed idea, and we see that already narrowed down to a particular person by the prophet Isaiah. And we read this, a virgin shall be with child. It's interesting. This is one of those points that we have with those that are, I guess we'd say just more liberal in the church, who would have a tendency to dismiss the miraculous language or the reality of miracles. And so at some point, this idea of a virgin being with child is untenable for them. And so we might skip this. Or we might become so accustomed to the language at this time of Christmas that we say it without really thinking about the significance of this. It actually has even become sort of a joke in the culture. There are all sorts of TV shows and even commercials and movies that make light of this idea. So I want to make clear first that the word here, the idea here is virgin. It's nothing else. There's no allowance in the text. Certainly there's no allowance even in the Old Testament that would read this as anything other than a pure woman, one who has not known a man. The theological word book of the Old Testament summarizes it like this. There is no instance where it can be proved that Alma, that's the Hebrew word here, designates a young woman who is not a virgin. The fact of virginity is obvious in Genesis 24:3, where Alma is used of one who was being sought as a bride for Isaac. Do you understand what's being said there? Young woman and the idea of virginity are almost perfectly synonymous. It is such culturally that to say young woman would always suggest the purity of that young woman. So there's nowhere that we can go in playing with the text here to make it say something else, something more palatable, something easier to understand or explain, or something that is more soothing to our current culture. So think about this with me. Surely, certainly at this time, there were many women who were having babies, right? Natural processes were being carried on. There were people, there were children that were being born, and it means, we would conclude logically, that there were sons that were being born, and that those sons being born were all given names, right? Nothing spectacular about that. We're not amazed by that. We should be probably, but we're not at this point amazed by that process. The significance here, the sign here, is in the purity of that woman. If we were to jump back up in chapter 7 of verse 10, it says, and again the Lord spoke to Ahaz, ask a sign of the Lord your God, let it be deep as Sheol or as high as the heavens. God is commanding, ask a sign, and it should be something spectacular. Think miracle when we use the word sign, when we see that. It's a miracle that's pointing to a specific thing. And so the range is the depths to the heights. Pick something incredible. And Ahaz, in sort of mock humility, I think, responds, I don't want to test the Lord. And so God then extends a sign that it's the heights of heaven and to the depths, a broad, miraculous sign. And that sign is that there will be a virgin who conceives and brings forth a son. If we remove that from the text, there is no sign. This is critical to our understanding. And so it's in the purity of the young woman that it makes this a sign and makes it significant. Understand that a natural son conceived by natural means would receive the natural results of that, which would be sin, a sin nature, depravity, corruption, and no redeemer at all. So this virgin will be with child. She'll conceive and bear a son, and she'll call his name Emmanuel. So we have, as an extension of this same promise from Genesis 3:15, and as this idea, this picture of seed progresses, we see more specifically the seed is a son, and his name will be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. It's interesting, I think, that we hang up sometimes on the wrong parts of Scripture. We get distracted by the ideas of virgin. Not that it's not important, but we get distracted in that debate, and we don't follow through to where the text takes us, and that is that God is with us. Just let your mind try to soak that in for a minute. If I came to you today and I said, look, tomorrow God will stand with you, how would you prepare for that? How would that impact you? How would that change how you think, how you live, how you walk? This is infinite God. If you've been paying attention at all in Sunday school, and even this morning as we try to get our minds around some of the attributes of God, who he is as infinite God, as above us, and then how he communicates to us, you begin to appreciate the significance of that God who is outside of creation, who does not depend on creation, doesn't need us to do anything, would condescend to invade his own creation to be with us. God with us. The text goes on to say, he shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. That's an interesting idea, to choose good and refuse evil. And it's easy for us to make all sorts of assumptions, even build bad theology out of what that means. This is not a statement on the moral propensity of this child. It's a statement, frankly, just of age. This is a picture within the Jewish culture of an age of adulthood. It's that coming of age to where not that you understand good and evil, but where you are independently then responsible for good and evil. So the picture here is when, or even before, this child becomes 12 or 13, reaches that age, these things will happen, or these will be characteristics of his life. So we read that he will eat curds and honey. It's an impoverished diet. I don't know how you think when you think of eating curds and honey, but the picture culturally is a diet of the poor. It's the food of the poor. So we have insight into this son who is miraculously conceived in the womb of a virgin. He shall be God with us. That will be his name. And at this age, or even before the age of 12 or 13, this is his diet, will be curds and honey. This is what he'll eat. He'll be in poverty. That's how he comes. And then some indication of when this will happen, it's when the land of those two kings you dread will be deserted. So this is not an immediate fulfillment. Those two kings in the context here are the kings of their brother nation, and the king of Syria. And the promise here is those lands will be deserted. This will fade away. It will be abandoned. And then this will happen. So we're looking at something that is in the future beyond that, with no definite statement, again, beyond just that it's a future event. So what we have is God, infinite God, coming in human flesh. The theological term we use for this is hypostatic. It's the hypostatic union. It's the personal union of two natures in Jesus. Jesus is fully God and fully man. I'm going to read a brief excerpt. I want you to stick with me because we go wrong when we fail to understand this. When we speak of Jesus only in his humanity and we reject his deity, we move into heresy and false teaching about who Christ is, what he's done, and what he can do or could have done. And we err the same way if we move to only the deity and ignore the humanity of Jesus. Then he could be no mediator for us. So in 451, the Chalcedonian council gathers to solidify. They're not writing, they're not creating, they're not making up. They're solidifying the teaching that the church has already understood. I won't read the whole thing to you. I'm going to read a few excerpts. Therefore, following the Holy Fathers, there you have the attribution of those that have gone before, we all with one accord teach men to acknowledge one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, at once complete in Godhead and complete in manhood, truly God and truly man, consisting also of a reasonable soul and body, of one substance with the Father as regards his Godhead, and at the same time of one substance with us as regards his manhood, like us in all respects apart from sin. Again, the significance of the conception being conceived by the Holy Spirit. And then it goes on, the distinction of natures being in no way annulled by the union, but rather the characteristics of each nature being preserved and coming together to form one person and subsistence, not as parted or separated into two persons, but one and the same Son, the only begotten God, the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, even as the prophets from the earliest times spoke of him. So Jesus was not and is not God appearing to be like a man. This is not a theophany, this sort of ephemeral appearance of a spirit that can confuse people into thinking there's a man. Jesus was and is truly God and truly man. He was at his first coming, he is now, he will be at his next coming, his final coming. And this was the coming that the people were longing for. We said that this begins right after the fall, and it's restated throughout the history of God's people. And the people longed throughout all those periods for the coming of this Messiah, this promised Messiah. Remember when we come to Malachi and we come to the end of the Old Testament, that there's that period of 400 years of silence where the God-breathed revelation, the inspired scripture of God breathing through men, his word is halted and the people wait expectantly. When we get to Luke 3, verse 15, we read, as the people were in expectation and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ. The people, by the time of Christ, were so anxious, so looking for the Messiah, that as different men rose up, we see this in history outside of Scripture in addition to in Scripture, as men would rise up in prominent positions, the people would ask, is this the guy? Is this the one? Is this the Messiah? We see that asked about John. Is John the Messiah? Is this the one we've been waiting for? And it's interesting, later on, John even asks from prison for confirmation of Jesus. Are you the one? Are you really the one? So this has been clearly communicated and the expectation has been set and the people are longing. I wonder how wonderful this is for us. I wonder how excited we get when we think about that as we look toward Christmas morning and what we celebrate. That this is God coming to be with us. God himself condescending to be with us. You know, we wait expectantly still. We wait for Christ's return. We wait for that second coming, and so we're not so different from our ancestors, longing for the appearing of Christ. We read in Titus 2:13, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we read in Revelation 21:3, a verse we've come back to recently a number of times, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God." How do you think about that? Can you imagine that? I think it's one of the gifts of getting older and of our bodies failing. I know the older I get, the more excited I am about the return of Christ. The more excited I am about being reconciled to him fully, finally. And so we're celebrating that God becomes man. And this is better than the garden. We're not waiting to go back to Eden. We're not waiting to be put in the same position that Adam was in. I know we like to think that if we were in those situations, we would do better, other, differently. It's not the case. But our promise is a better, greater promise. That in Christ Jesus, that union with Christ, sin is no longer even a possibility, ultimately, as Christ returns. There'll be no interruption of the perfect unity that we have in our relationship with God. There'll be nothing that disrupts that walking with God in the cool of the day. There will be no shame, no fear. We'll be with God rightly as he created us to be. Turn to Isaiah 9, Isaiah chapter 9. We'll look at verses 6 and 7 again. "For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." We know this, it's been communicated, and we see it again, that a child is born, but the child is born to us, and a son is given, and the son is given to us. God becomes flesh to us and for us. He's born perfect. He lives perfect. He dies free of sin, but takes our sin. I love the language in this passage. It's beautiful. Even as I talk about the perfectness of Christ, his perfect obedience, the language here is future and perfect. And so it's not "for to us a child will be born at some future date, and to us a son will be given at some future date," although that is true. But the statement is a child is born, a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulder. His name shall be called. So do you see that, how that flows? This is so absolutely certain. This sign is so absolutely definite that it's stated as having already been completed. It's future and perfect. It's done. We talked about this a little bit as we were in Sunday school again this morning. God is not looking through the future and seeing what's going to happen and getting on board that train. He's not looking for it in the future and trying to juggle around his plans so it fits the things that will inevitably happen. This is God's decretive will. This is the covenant of redemption that we spoke about last week, and it's that covenant of redemption that God, by his decree, is accomplishing, and he's doing that by a child that is born and a son that is given. And the government will be upon his shoulder. I know for the longest time when I read that as a statement of oppression, that the government will be opposed to him. The government will be pressing down on this child that's to be born. That's not the picture here at all. That's not how we should understand this at all. It's not a statement of oppression. It's a statement that with this child comes true and proper governance. I was talking to Debbie last night, and she was talking about going to the Supreme Court and being outside and seeing all the things that were going on the way of protesters and some pretty vile things taking place there. And there are all manner of people in our world that are crying out for justice. Do what's right. We want fair governance. We want it to be transparent. That can't happen apart from this child that is born, this son that is given to us. The government is upon his shoulder. True and proper governance rests on him. It comes from him. It flows through him. And those things that we long for, that true justice, that true righteousness, cannot be found anywhere else. Verse 7 again, of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. This is the governance that comes with this child, with Christ in flesh. True justice, true righteousness. You know, it amazes me at times that we have a world that's crying out for justice, and we have nothing to say to them. It's not that we don't have anything to say to them. It's not that we don't know and understand justice. And it's not that we can't open God's word and say, this is justice. This is how it's found. Let me show you justice and righteousness. Let me show you why you should be afraid of justice from God. And let me show you mercy and grace that flows from God. But we're far too silent. And so we let the world have their discussion. And too often we sit by the wayside. All that the human heart longs for is prophesied from Genesis 3 forward. We see it clearly delineated for us here in Isaiah. And all that the world has always longed for came in the flesh of Jesus Christ, who is our Messiah. Look at those things. What are they? The names that are given here. He's the Wonderful Counselor. That's not just a name. It's not just a title of who he is. It's also a statement about the counsel, the advice, the wisdom that comes from this child, the Messiah. His counsel is marvelous. It's extraordinary. It's supernatural counsel. And it flows from Christ. That's who he is. And again, we look to his word. Where do we find that supernatural, miraculous counsel of God that flows through Christ? It's right here. Decision-making in the will of God, it's right here. How do I respond? What should I know? What do I believe? How do I act? It's here. And it's designed by God so that we might be everything that God intends us to be. He's the mighty God, the God and the God-man. We see born as a child, but still the mighty God, as we've alluded to earlier. This is the union of God and man. It's made very clear here. The name is El Gibor, mighty God. In Jeremiah 32:18, we read, O great and mighty God, whose name is the Lord of hosts. So we see Jesus, born as a babe, this same Jesus, is mighty God, the Lord of hosts, come in the flesh. The everlasting Father, this is one that can be confusing at times, so we'll take a minute to look at that. This is not a statement that confuses the Trinity. We have God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit, and this is not a statement that we could use to sort of merge those together such that the Son is the Father and the Father is the Son. That's not the intent. If we back up a little bit, God's counsel, this Jesus' counsel is wonderful. He acts as the mighty God, and here he's the everlasting Father. It's speaking to how Jesus interacts and will interact. So it's not God the Father is the person of the Trinity, but it's God who fathers his people well. We talked about this as we started in Malachi. He cares, he protects, he provides like a father. And that's true of Jesus with all that he has saved. I love the personalization of this phrase. We have this mighty counselor, this king, the great high priest. Father, he fathers us well. He cares for us in that personal way. He reigns and he rules as a loving father. He's the Prince of Peace. Sair Shalom, the Prince of Peace. He's the source and provider of peace. Much like he's the source and provider of wise counsel, much like he is that source of fatherly care, he is the source of peace. And with his reign, with his position, with his authority, with the government that he brings, there's a kingdom of peace. And we know that that peace is the fruit of the Spirit. It's the fruit of his reign. It's the fruit of his rule in our life. We rest under his favor, under his sovereignty as he works all things in this world for his glory, which is also always for our good. The promise here is justice and righteousness without end. It's peace without end. And it's from a throne that will never end. I tried to make a list last night of all those stories where there is a prophesied one. And then I thought I didn't want to recommend most of those movies or books. But you can think in your own mind of all the places in legend and lore and in our culture today, in movies and television, where there's a promised one, someone that's coming that's going to fix everything that's gone before, someone that we're looking to, that we're longing for to set things right. And we do. They're popular. Those books, those movies are popular because we want things set right. We're looking for those things to happen. I'm telling you this morning, this has happened. In space, in time, in real history, the real facts are that God became flesh as prophesied through the Old Testament. We look now to what was accomplished in the coming of Christ. He's come. Are we believing that? Do we live believing that God has come in the flesh? It's real. It's true. These are the facts. And do we talk about it as we go out in the world as these are the facts? Do we speak with that confidence that this is true? God has come to earth. God has lived a perfect life. And then Christ died for our sins. It's the truth. How are we managing? How are we communicating that truth? There's other things we can know. I won't go through all these passages. We know that because of his birth and this king having come, that Herod decides to kill all children under a certain age, in hoping that he can eradicate this king. And so we read in Jeremiah 31:15, thus says the Lord, a voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children because they are no more. We might look at that and say, are we sure that points to Christ? But if we were to turn to Matthew chapter 2, verse 18, we would see that it's quoted there. Apply to that specifically. In Hosea 11:1, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. We know that's true of the nation of Israel, but this is applied also in Matthew chapter 2, verse 15, specifically related to the flight of Joseph and Mary. You'll remember that an angel appears to Joseph in a dream, warns him of Herod's decree. And so they flee to Egypt until such a time as Herod has died. We know in Micah 5:2 that Bethlehem, the location, is prophesied, but you, O Bethlehem, Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient of days. And then we read in Micah, chapter 5, verses 3 through 5. Therefore, he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel, and he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. It would have been perfectly fine and perfectly just. We talked about this last week. This was in our reading from R.C. Sproul's book as well. God would have been just and right to destroy at the moment of sin. He would have been just and right in doing so with Adam and Eve. He would be just and right in doing so with each one of us, in that we all have sinned. We all are sinners. But God's covenant of redemption, his eternal decree, his purpose always to redeem for himself a people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his people. And so God condescends to take on human flesh. We're gonna end, I think, with this, but my grandson and I have been reading Brutschko. I don't know if any of you know this book. We enjoy missions biographies. I enjoy missions biographies. And so I am imposing my will as grandfather on my grandson so that he can enjoy him too. Listen to this. This is Bruce Olson as he's writing about his time with the Matalone Indians. When nothing happened, they began to ask me questions. How could I explain the gospel to them? How could I explain that God in Jesus had been like them? And suddenly I remembered one of their legends about a man who became an ant. He'd been sitting on the trail after a hunt and had noticed some ants trying to build a home. He'd wanted to help them make a good home, like the Matalone home. So he began digging in the dirt. But because he was so big and so unknown, the ants had been afraid and they'd run away. Then, quite miraculously, he'd become an ant. He thought like an ant, he looked like an ant, and he spoke the language of an ant. And he lived with the ants, and they came to trust him. He told them one day that he was not really an ant, but a Matalone, and that he had once tried to help them improve their home, but he'd scared them. And the ants said their equivalent of, "No kidding, that was you?" And they laughed at him because he didn't look like the huge and fearful thing that had moved the dirt before him. But at that moment, he was turned back into a Matalone and began to move the dirt into the shape of a Matalone home. This time, the ants recognized him and let him do his work because they knew he wouldn't harm them. That was why, according to the story, the ants had hills that looked like Matalone homes. As the story flashed in my mind, I realized its lesson for the first time. If you're big and powerful, you have to become small and weak in order to work with other weak beings. It was a perfect parallel for what God had done in Jesus. I love those redemptive analogies that we find in different cultures. And that's helpful to me to think of what it would be like for me to become an ant. But what God does in becoming human is a far greater sacrifice. It's a far greater work. God didn't need, in the sense that there was no benefit to him in doing this. But he does that for us. He does that to purchase for himself the people that he has loved for eternity. So for thousands of years, the prophets, the men through whom God spoke, promised this seed, the seed of a woman, a child born of a virgin, the child conceived by the Holy Spirit, that would not only save his people from their sins, but serve as a prophet and priest and the eternal king. This was fulfilled at his first coming. It's consummated at his second, his next and his final coming, his second coming. And so here we sit today, And so I ask you, what is it you're waiting for? What is it you're longing for? What's the longing of your heart? Whatever it is, it's answered lovingly, joyfully in the person of Jesus Christ, in God who takes on flesh, who lives and dies, who pays the penalty for our sin. And it's nowhere else. There's nowhere else you're going to go to find this. There's nowhere else to go to find this peace that's eternal peace, this justice that's eternal justice, this grace and mercy, this kingdom that knows no end, this life eternal, united with God. Nowhere else to go. And if you're in Christ, you know that this morning. If you are in Christ, you know you have both understood and experienced these things in your life. And I hope you'll cling to him. I hope we won't get to the point in our faith where we're tired of hearing these truths and we press on to something else. We look to other solutions. There's no other solution. And if you're apart from Christ this morning, if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord, as your Savior, if you're not resting in the salvation that comes only through Jesus, then you have no hope of these things. There's sin and death. There's eternal death in hell. That's it, and that's justice. So my prayer for you this morning, the way we pray before every service, the way we pray during, and the way we pray walking away, is that if there are any here, that today would be the day that God would save them, that God would do that work. 1 Timothy 1:15, and then we'll close. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am foremost. That's you, that's me. A chief sinner, only by the grace of God, by the work of Christ Jesus, are we anything else. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. Lord Jesus, we thank you. Holy Spirit, we thank you. Triune God, we thank you that you determined to love, you determined to save, that you prophesied and promised, or spoke through prophets and promised, so that we could be looking forward to this from history past, and that we can be looking back to this as we are now, to the work of Christ. We said, even as we started this short Advent series, that the birth is made ultimately significant in the life and death of Jesus Christ. Sinless, holy, righteous, fulfilling all righteousness, having kept the whole law, not offending in any part, and then in that righteousness taking our sin upon himself. And to those he saves, giving to us his righteousness. We praise you. Holy Spirit, fill our hearts with joy, appreciation, understanding, and gladness. We should be celebrating, we those in Christ should be celebrating greater than anyone else in the world as we look to the celebration of the coming of Jesus Christ, who is our life. And lastly, cause us to be faithful in looking forward to that glorious day when Christ shall return and reconcile his creation fully and rightly, eternally to himself. And it's in Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen.